And I have some things I want to say here today. So I'm going to pass on that. We'll say it twice next week. Before I get started my sermon, I want to take a moment to embarrass somebody. Before the service, I saw Jonathan Lohr up here, and I said, "You want to take part in the service?" Jonathan is a pastor, and I said, "You want to take part in the service today?" He says, "I'd rather just enjoy the service." And I said, "Knock yourself out." So, anyway, but I did want to recognize him. Jonathan has been a pastor in this presbytery, our regional group of churches. He's been a pastor here for quite a number of years, 10 or 11 years now, 13 years. Well, kind of like 10 or 11. And he has pastored here faithfully, and he has helped with some ministries that we ourselves as a church are associated with. We have much to give Jonathan thanks about, the Pregnancy Resource Center and also the Florida Church Planning Network. And so Jonathan has been a faithful partner in ministry, but more than anything else, Jonathan has been a friend. And I think that you'll agree with me that friends are hard to come by. And Jonathan has been a friend, and we appreciate him, and I appreciate him, and I'm glad that you're here with us today. Thank you for letting me embarrass you. I didn't realize how much the smartphone has changed our lives. This little bad boy right here. How many people have a smartphone? Yeah, but most of the folks. And I didn't realize how much these little guys have changed our lives forever until I went to New York a few weeks ago. And, you know, we used to live right outside New York City, and we used to get into New York a little bit, and we would walk down the street, usually from Port Authority to Madison Square Garden a few blocks to see a sporting event or a concert or something like that. And this time when we did it, there was a marked difference, and here was the difference. The difference was everybody is walking like this. You come up to an intersection, people are like this. And you're walking down the street, people are like this. And you have to keep one eye on your phone and one eye up, kind of like this, because someone's going to run into you that's looking at their phone. And then some people are tapping out messages as they're walking down. And then you go into a restaurant. And you might have a parents with their two kids, and they're sitting in a restaurant in a booth across from each other. No one's talking because they all have their phones out, and they're all tapping out messages. You've seen that before, haven't you? In a lot of ways, it's kind of sad that we've kind of lost the interactive idea of people being together. But years ago, maybe 32 years ago, before the advent of cellular technology or smart technology or the advent of social media, somewhere around the Paleolithic era, so, you know, when cavemen still carried clubs around, John Nesbitt wrote a book called Megatrends. You remember that book? Megatrends came out in 1984, and he identified 10 trends that would affect our future. And one that caught my eye, one of the chapters in that book that he wrote was called High Tech, High Touch. And that was such a powerful book or a chapter that he ended up writing an entire book about that concept, High Tech, High Touch. And in that chapter, he pointed out that the inexorable forward march of technology is sweeping everything in its path. And his point was that technology drives social alienation. It drives us apart from each other. You come in and you now 32 years ago, of course, they didn't have cell phones. I remember one time I was first intrigued by this cellular technology when it first came out. I remember talking to my dad one time. I said, "Dad, did you know that they have cars that are phones that you can use in cars now?" And he looked at me like I had rocks in my head. And he said, "Why would anyone want to do that?" He was much smarter than I was. But this high-tech, high-touch thing, what he was saying was that technology is driving us apart, and yet there's something in us that wants touch. It wants personal contact with other human beings. And as we develop new technology, they trend in the direction of isolating humanity, while mankind, by and large, craves that human interaction. And with the rise of the computer, people were, in its inception, spending more and more time in front of computer monitors instead of people. They were playing their video games, and it was actually putting walls between people. And Nesbitt was observing that we were technologizing ourselves out of relationships with humans and into a relationship with circuits, microchips, and pixels. And I think the smartphone created, believe it or not, a pause in that trend. Because I think the monitor with the desktop computers were doing an even more substantial job by themselves. But I think it's only a pause, because I think the next move forward in robotics will be another technological isolator. But while we enjoy that blessed pause, it's fun to think about what cell technology has allowed us to achieve. I mean, think about how many one-half conversations you get to listen to. You're on a subway, and the guy next to you is talking to, they're having an argument with his girlfriend. And you get to hear that. I mean, he doesn't even know it. He invites you into the discussion. And you want to offer some advice. It's not a good idea. Or you get to hear someone making a business call, which you couldn't be less interested in a restaurant. But you hear one half of that conversation. You know, we've been studying prayer for the last couple of months on the strength of the premise that prayer, in many ways, is a learned skill. I mean, some of it comes natural, but topics of prayer, style of prayer, posture of prayer, prayer subject matter either is or can be learned behavior. And the reason for the buildup that I'm making through technology to get to this place is that we become privy in our day and age to one-sided conversations through the miracle of cellular technology. And yet, there were one-sided conversations all throughout the scriptures that we can mine and exploit so that we can learn something about prayer. But there are two overriding things that happen when you make a phone call. Two things that essentially you're trying to find. Someone calls you, you want to know two things. First of all, who's there? And second of all, what do you want? Isn't that right? Who's there? Who's this? What do you want? Sometimes, you know, you go in, you think, well, they'll know who I am. So you go into your conversation, they'll finally say, who is this? Who's there and what do you want? Well, the amazing thing about this is that when it comes to prayer, it works the same way in the scriptures. We get to see one half of conversations in the Bible. And a lot of times it has to do with who's there and what do you want. This week we're going to talk about who's there. You know, that clock is, maybe someone should just turn that backwards. We're not going to get very far today. This is really more of a setup sermon for next week, because that's when I'm going to finish this sermon. But I'm kind of setting up the idea. But first of all, let's talk about who's there. As it relates to Paul and his one-sided conversation that God the Holy Spirit has given for our education and edification, who's there has in itself, that idea, who's there, has in itself two components, name and nurture. That is, how do I address the person on the other side of the conversation? Is it a doctor, physician? Do I need to? Is it a pastor? I mean, if it's a pastor, then you know you should be very, very solicitous. Who am I talking to, and how do I address you? And the second, nurture. Well, Merriam-Webster defines nurture as the care and attention given to someone or something that is growing or developing. Okay, who's there? Who are you, and what contribution are you making to growth and development? First of all, I tell you that I like it when people remember my name. Don't you like that? I'm a creature of habit. Maybe some of you are too. But when I come in the morning to church, 7 or 8 days a week. I do two things. First of all, I stop at 7-Eleven. And at 7-Eleven, I always get a Diet Mountain Dew, 32 ounces. It's a big gulp. I can't get that in New York City. But I get a big gulp on the way in. And you know what? They've learned my name there. And they'll say, while I walk in the door, I'll say, "Morning, John." Whoa, I'm feeling like a big shot when they do that. And I'm so impressed with that. I go to the Starbucks two stores down and I say, "I'll take a large iced tea." They'll say, "Okay, John." Whoa, I'm a big shot again. You know, when people remember your name, it makes you feel important. It does something for you when people remember your name. And when we come to the Bible, we find that God is very particular and very guarded about his name. First of all, for instance, you know, Moses was a multiple career guy. He had two careers to start out with. One was more lucrative than the other. First of all, he was heir apparent to the throne, to being Pharaoh in the most powerful nation on the planet in that day, in Egypt. He was the heir apparent. And he threw that high-paying and satisfying career away in order to become a shepherd. And so 40 years, Moses was a shepherd. And at the conclusion of this second career, Moses was tending the flock when God appeared to him in a burning bush. And Moses has a conversation, and Israel's cry has been heard to God, and Moses has been tapped to lead God's people out of Egypt. And here's how the story begins. It's in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, I think the interesting thing here is that the place where God initiates the phone call is not immediately recognizable. Horeb isn't something we readily recognize. But the other name of Horeb is something that's a bit more memorable. You remember what the other name of Mount Horeb is? Mount Sinai. You remember that one? Yeah, Mount Sinai is the place where God first conferred with Moses. And it's the place to which God will descend in glory and give the tablets with the Ten Commandments. And one day, Moses will be on that mountain, and God will find a cleft in the rock in that mountain because Moses has says, "God, show me your glory." God says, "You can't look at my face and live." And so he hid him in a cleft in that rock. You know what? Paul tells us. Paul tells us over in 2 Corinthians that rock was Christ. That's how we can gaze on the face of God, through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. So on Mount Horeb, God gets Moses' attention. And then Moses asks, "Who's calling? Who is this?" Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?'" "Who is this?" Moses is asking. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said to the people of Israel, "Tell them, I am has sent me to you." Now, you're going to get really upset with me on this one, because I'm going to take some of your time. I want you to look at a PowerPoint I put together. You know, I get jealous because remember a few weeks ago, Rob Kantner was here, and he had some illustrations he threw up on the screen, and I thought, well, I could do that too. And so what I did was, I thought I would talk maybe just a little bit about the names of God. See that? Isn't that good? I did that myself. The names of God. Slide. Now, there are three main names for God. The first one is Yahweh or Jehovah, and in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, it appears spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Wait a minute. We don't spell words like that. We start out with a uppercase, and then we move to a lowercase. Not here. Now, this is to distinguish it from another name of God that we're going to see, but Yahweh or Jehovah, which is translated Lord. Now, you could tell that I did this because that should say out of respect instead of our of respect. But out of respect for God's name, which is the third commandment, that word was not assigned vowels. Do you know that when the Old Testament was written, they didn't use vowels? It was all consonants, and they knew how to say those words. But when it came time to assigning vowels, some ambitious rabbi was able to put vowels to it so people like me could actually read it. But one word in the Old Testament was not given vowels. That was that word right there, Yahweh, Y-W-H-W. Why not? Because they didn't want to facilitate anybody taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. Now, later on, so you might pronounce that Yahweh, but someone else took the vowels from another word for God, Adonai, and they assigned the vowels of Adonai to those consonants, Y, W, H, W, and they came out with Yehovah. And so that's how we get the name Jehovah. Of the two, I prefer to use Jehovah to Yahweh. That's my preference, but there's no, neither one of them is any more legitimate than the other. They are the name that God chooses for himself. It's a personal name. Until that time, they had been calling God by his title, God or Lord. Slide. They're both translated I am. They're both a derivative of the word of the form of a form of the verb to be, and they are translated I am, and they connote self-existence and eternality. God does not depend on anybody. He is of himself existent. He was uncreated, and he has existed for all eternity. Okay, now when they're used in compound form, they're even more descriptive of who he is. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Tzedekhu, the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now, this last one, remember every year in October, a song is usually sung, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And remember they had that one line, Lord Sabaoth is his name. Remember that? And then, of course, everyone says, well, they spelled Sabbath wrong. That's not the word. The word is this, Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts is his name, not the Lord of the Lord's Day, but the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Slide. Okay, now you might argue and say, John, wait a minute. You said God took Jehovah as his name in Exodus, yet it's used throughout Genesis, which actually comes before Genesis. How can you say that? Well, my response would be that Moses wrote the book of Genesis after the burning bush incident. So he was simply assigning to God the name that God himself took, and he was simply naming the same God who later named himself. Okay, slide. Here's a second name for God. It's Adonai that's used in the Bible. Adonai, it's a generic word for Lord, and it can be used in the Bible to describing God, and it could be used describing man. I just put a couple up there. Genesis 18:27 is of God, and when it's referring to a man, it's Genesis 27:37. But that's Adonai, and then slide. The third name for God, El or Elohim, and in its full form, it's a noun in the plural, Elohim. Whenever you see an I am at the end of a Hebrew word, that's a plural. That's like seeing an S at the end of our words. Elohim. So that's a plural statement. It's Trinitarian by nature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word right there, Elohim. Okay, and when it's used in compound form, it's yet even more descriptive of God. El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, El Elohe, God, the God of Israel, and El Olam,
God of eternity. Now, wasn't that impressive?
All right. Well, now we've kind of established who's there, and it's amazing as you go through the Bible and you see the different characters in the Bible, and how they take God's conversations with God, and then they say, "Who is this?" And they ask that Jacob. Jacob wrestled with an angel. Remember that? We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jacob wrestled with an angel. He finishes wrestling with the angel, and the guy says, and God says, "I'm going to bless you." And then what does Jacob say? "Who are you? What's your name?" He asks for the name of God. And then how about the Apostle Paul? Remember him? He was Saul at the time. He was hunting down and persecuting Christians, throwing them in jail or killing them. And he's on his way to Damascus, and a bright light envelops him, and he's on a horse, and he's on his way to, well, I imagine he was on a horse, maybe he wasn't, but he was going to Damascus, and a light came around him. He fell to his knees, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What did Paul say? "Who is this?" He said, "What is your name? Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And God gave him his name. Well, what do we take from all this? As I said, this is really a setup sermon. We'll try to round it out next week a little bit for time's sake today. But what do we take away from this? Well, first of all, the scriptures are replete with conditions of prayer. 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15:7-8. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your... There's conditions with our prayer, and a lot of it has to do with our attitude, the way we're viewing God, whether we're letting God into our lives, and whether we are submitting to God, whether we're surrendering to God. A lot of those are the conditions by which God hears and acts on our prayers. Matthew 6:10, Jesus said, "Thy will be done." That is part of prayer. God, I'm surrendering to you. Okay, so praying according to God's will is praying in his name. What does that mean? Praying his name what's involved in praying his name is at least two things. First of all, it's an acknowledgement of and submission to his authority. You know, at the end of a prayer, very often we'll say, we pray in Jesus' name, and some words to that effect. We kind of wrap things up with that. What does that mean? Why do we say that? What we're saying is that we are acknowledging and submitting to his authority, because there's authority in his name. Second of all, it is recognition of and faith in the greatness of his name and his ability to do what he says. And all that is bound up in prayer. Prayer in his name. Prayer that Elohim, El Shaddai, is really God Almighty. That Jehovah Jireh, that God really is a provider. But you know, I came across this verse as I was preparing for the sermon, and it was really kind of, to me, it kind of tied things up, wrapped things up, and it's out of Hebrews 13:15. The author of Hebrews says this: through him, capital H, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Isn't that good? When we acknowledge the name of God. Now, that doesn't mean pay lip service to it. That doesn't mean just the words come out of our mind. That means acknowledging is something much deeper than that. It's something that happens in here. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Prayer with praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name. Who is this? It's Jehovah. God Almighty. God Most High. Oh, this is going to be a discussion. Now, that's the first thing that we learned from listening to Paul's one-sided phone call to heaven. His cellular connection there. Now, the name of God is to be dialed in. It's part of submission. It's part of our faith that God can do what we ask. And it is for us part of worship, a sacrifice of praise. And so Paul starts with a Trinitarian construction in his statement in Ephesians chapter 1. From 15 to 23, that we're supposed to be talking about that I didn't spend a lot of time talking about today. He begins with a Trinitarian construct, recognizing the work of Christ, the application of Spirit, and the Father of glory. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, 16 and 17. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. I believe that what we expect from God, what God gives to us of Him, is tied in to the view that we have of God. If God is somebody who we push into the corner and pull Him out when we need Him, that's what God will be to you. But if God is vital in your life, if God is your passion, if God is your life, that's what God will be to you. All that is wrapped up in who is this? Jehovah, Jireh, El Shaddai, God all-powerful. Today, we are gathered together at the table of our Lord, which is the crown and the glory of what God has done for us. And at this time, when we gather for communion, we are confessing our condition, that we are in fact sinners in need of a Savior. We are confessing the separation and alienation that our sin has bought for us. And we are acknowledging and confessing our own inability to improve our condition in and of ourselves. But mostly, we're here to acknowledge God's good news, the provision of Jesus, the bread of life.
And so it was that on the night of his betrayal, our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, he chose food as the symbol on purpose, because food becomes a part of us. It goes right into the cells. And we consume it. We taste it. We hear it when it breaks. We feel it between our teeth as it crunches. We could smell it. It appeals to the senses, and this is what Jesus has given us for the benefit of our soul. If I could have the elders come forward at this time. Now, we're a church.